So we now turn our attention to God's word, and our first reading is from the book of Isaiah, and it's Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 5, and then Isaiah chapter 12. So here's God speaking to us this morning. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide what disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. And Isaiah chapter 12. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I'll now pass over to Mark, who will bring us our second reading.
Thank you, Alan. Our second reading is from John chapter 14, beginning at verse 15 and going through to the end of the chapter. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So firstly, if I can add my welcome to that of Alan's, it's really good to know that you've joined us. It's good to have you with us this morning in our worship, and especially if you're a visitor and you've not been before. My name is Mark Payne. I'm the pastor of Christ Church Salisbury, and I'll be bringing the message to you this morning. If you have a Bible available, that will be very helpful. We'll be looking at a number of parts of the passage that I've read and also at some other verses, and you will therefore find that very useful. But before we get into the passage, before we start trying to understand what Christ is teaching here, let me ask you a question. And it's a question which may have occurred to you, occurred to many, and it's this. Why is it that when a person becomes a Christian, the change is so profound and so far-reaching? Why is that? Why is it that Paul the Apostle, who was the arch enemy of Christianity, the arch enemy of Christians, who was pursuing the death of Christians everywhere that he could attain it in the first century, why did he become from being the arch enemy to becoming the arch defender who was willing to die 1,000 times over for the faith? Was it because of that encounter with Christ on the Damascus Road? Did that just terrify him into changing sides? Seems unlikely. Why did someone like John Newton, who was an arrogant slave trader, eventually become a man who was ashamed and disgusted by the slave trade, working against it, and who wrote Amazing Grace? Was it because he was terrified and frightened into changing his position purely because of a storm at sea? Again, it seems unlikely, such an extreme change. Why is it that more Iranians have become Christians in the last 20 years than in the previous 1,300 years combined? Why is that? Why that massive change? Why were they able to utterly change their lives, walk away from their religion, from their family, from in many respects their culture, at massive risk to life and limb and to the risk of their loved ones? Why such an amazing change? Now, these are all fairly dramatic and extreme examples in some respects, because with many of us, that's not the kind of life and that's not the kind of experience we may have had. But the depth of change is the same for every Christian. The depth of change for every Christian is the same. What's the reason for that? Well, I think in the passage that I've just read to you and that we'll have a look at in a moment, what we'll see is that Jesus gives us the reasons for it. And it is fundamentally because there is a loving God who is present by the Spirit and active in our obedience. He's present by the Spirit and he's active in our obedience. Before we look at that, let me open in a brief word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this day in which we can come before you and listen to it. We pray, God, that you by your Spirit would speak through it, that you would draw near to us, that you would continue to change us and transform us, that if this is new to us, that you would bring it and apply it to our hearts. And we pray and ask these things in your name and for your glory. Amen. So as I said, there are these two things which Jesus makes very clear. One is the presence of the Spirit. Two is his activity in our obedience. So looking first at the presence of the Spirit. Now you may remember, if you were with us last week, that we were with the disciples in the upper room and with Christ. Judas had gone out, the betrayer. I also reminded us that the first 12 chapters of John are really revelation. They reveal who Christ is. And in many respects, it's built around what John calls signs, which are major miracles that Christ performed. It's often called the book of signs, those first 12 chapters. We're now in the second half. And chapters 13 to 17, as I said, are preparation. Preparation of the disciples and teaching. And a lot of the teaching is about the glory that is to come, Christ's glory. And that is what unfolds in chapters 18 to 21. So while the first half was about revelation, the second half is really about glorification. And it's often called the book of glory, as the first half is called the book of signs. And it's Jesus being glorified through his death and through his resurrection. Now you may remember as well that Jesus told them, as was referred to in the reading we just had, that he's going to the Father. And that caused massive consternation and concern amidst a whole series of things that were happening that were upsetting them. But he tried to impress on them that this is a good thing. It's a good change that I'm not going to be with you, that I will be with the Father for you, as it were. And you may remember that I also briefly described the fact that God gradually unveils his nature and reveals his nature throughout the whole Old and, in fact, the New Testament as well. It's a gradual unfolding. So in the beginning, the concept of God as Father was really more closely aligned with the nation of Israel and God the Father of the nation than of individuals, where that was very rarely mentioned in very exceptional circumstances. But then suddenly Christ appears on the stage. He says outrageously to the Jewish authorities and the leaders, God is my Father, is my Father, I am his son. He starts talking about the fact that he's equal with God the Father. He starts describing what we today understand to be the fact that they share a common essence, although they are different persons. That causes massive issues, but he's unfolding the nature of God. He's talking about the Trinity. And today, he comes to the Holy Spirit. Now, up to now, John's told us very little about what the Spirit does, just a few things, and even less about who he is. But notice carefully now in verse 16 what starts to happen. Christ says this, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, another advocate, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him, notice him, not it, neither sees him nor knows him, not it. You know him, for he, not it, dwells with you and will be in you. He won't just be alongside you. He won't just be around you or next to you. He will be in you. What's Jesus telling us here about the Spirit that we're starting to learn about, that they're starting to learn about? There's a few things that we need to really pay attention to and see and notice carefully. The first is, as I emphasized, the Spirit is a he, is not an it. The Holy Spirit is a person. Christ refers to him with a personal pronoun. He's not a blind force. Christianity is not Eastern mysticism, and this is not Star Wars. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are persons. They are persons with whom you can talk, with whom you can interact. They are persons whom you can disappoint, whom you can cause to respond in anger, who will love you and whom you can love. And that applies to Father, Son, and the Spirit. He is a person. Now, when we use the word person, perhaps we should unpack that a little bit. What do you mean by a person? And there's many ways of defining personhood. And one of the ways of defining a personhood is that there are three attributes a person has. Firstly, there is a presence. The person is there, manifestly there. Secondly, a person has personal characteristics. So they have wisdom, they have knowledge, they can love, etc. And then thirdly, it's a being that participates and engages with emotions and responds with emotions. So those are the three characteristics we might consider of what a person is. And that's what we see with the Holy Spirit. Now, as with the Father and the Son, and as I said, the personhood of the Holy Spirit is gradually unveiled. So right from the beginning, right from the very first verses of Genesis, his presence is clear. And that's very clear throughout the whole of the Old Testament. So Genesis chapter 1, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So his presence is extensively revealed right from the beginning. He's the one who is there over the earth at that stage unformed. His personal characteristics are revealed in the Old Testament, although this is much less frequent, somewhat rare. But think of the first reading that Alan read to us, Isaiah chapter 11. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So within the Spirit you find wisdom, you find understanding, you find knowledge, you find counsel in the Spirit of the Lord. All personal characteristics. And they are revealed on occasion in the Old Testament. Revealed even less frequently is the fact that he is highly participative and that he engages and that there are emotions at play his full personhood coming to flower and reveal is done, but very, very rarely and very occasionally in the Old Testament. So the fact that he communes and engages and that he has emotion is hinted at. But the clearest passage is probably Isaiah chapter 63, which says this. But they, talking about the Israelites and their behavior, they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned out to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Then later on, it says the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. The Spirit felt grief. He gave them rest. So in the Old Testament, the presence of the Holy Spirit is abundantly clear and frequently stated. His personal characteristics are clear, although maybe not as frequently stated. And then there are hints and tips and very few references, but one or two to the fact that he personally engages, that he participates, that he is a being that communicates, that has emotion. In the New Testament, there's a burst of revelation, a burst of clarity, and a lot more information given. So at the very start, and it's all consistent with the Old Testament, by the way. And at the very start, as we've said here, John chapter 14, the helper, the advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. So the Spirit is one who's a helper and an advocate. He's one who teaches. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul writes, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Again, he is one who grieves. He's a person who grieves. Hebrews chapter 9, talking about certain sin. The writer to the Hebrews says, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has outraged the Spirit of grace? The Spirit of grace, the Holy Spirit, can respond in rage and can respond in anger. Appropriately so at times. Romans chapter 15. I appeal to you, Paul says, by the love of the Spirit. This is one who loves. An inanimate force does not have wisdom. It does not have understanding. It does not have knowledge, and it cannot give you counsel. You cannot be taught by an inanimate force. It will not grieve over your behavior. You cannot make it angry. It will not love you. But all of that is true of God, the Holy Spirit. One way to consider this, and it's a fairly common illustration. One way to think about God being gradually revealed, which is helpful, is it's almost as if there's a room with furniture in it. In the Old Testament era, the curtains were drawn, not much light came through. The furniture was all there, but it was covered in sheets. So you could vaguely see the shape. The room is the same. The New Testament Christ comes, the curtain is ripped open in more ways than one. The coverings are all removed and suddenly everything is clear and the furniture is clear and you can see who it is that you are engaging with. It's just a helpful way to think about it. So he's a person. Second thing Jesus shows us is that he is another helper, another helper. Verse 16, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Now, he says another, an additional, because Christ himself is referred to as the helper, as the advocate, is the original word, in a number of other places in Scripture. And he's the advocate at the bar of heaven, who is making clear the case that he has fulfilled all the requirements of the law on our behalf. But the Holy Spirit is another advocate. Another helper. Now, the word helper, I mentioned this briefly last week, I think, is somewhat difficult to translate because it's typical of one of those Greek words where it conveys the weight and the meaning which a multiple English words typically convey. We don't have a direct equivalent. The word is paraclete, which a lot of, you know, paralegal, etc. terms are derived from. And essentially, it's a legal advocate, right? So it's somebody who represents you at the bar of justice or at the bar as stands for you as a defense. It's one who's alongside you, para. That's what para means. Not behind you, not in front of you, alongside you. It's one who is constantly at call, there immediately as required. That's what the kaleo or the cleat means. He's the one on call. He's with you in your position. He argues, he debates, he contends for you. He makes a case in your defense. Sometimes he's dogged and hard, and sometimes he's supportive and comforting and gentle. If you look at the translations that we have available to us, then a number of words have been used to translate it. So the King James Version, for example, uses the word comforter in this passage that we're looking at. Now that was good and appropriate, because in Elizabethan English, comforter meant more someone who was there to strengthen you and to aid you. To us nowadays, it sounds more like somebody who's going to give you a hug or like sounds like a duvet, right? Not quite what the word's trying to convey. Others translated as counselor. But in our modern world, a counselor is really somebody who comes when you call them and they deal with specific problems like marriage problems or teenage issues or whatever it may be. And then they go. So it doesn't carry the full weight of the meaning. The English Standard Version, the one we use, uses helper, which again is true, but that's just one perspective of the weight that the word carries. He's a legal advocate. He encourages, he comforts, he's called the great comforter, but he also defends and argues and fights and battles on your behalf. Now, it begs the question, who is he defending you against? Who is he battling against? What is he contending with? Well, many things, and there's a number of things which would take an entire series to cover, but let me highlight just one, probably certainly one of the most important, and most especially, the enemy he's contending, or the one he's battling with, are the enemies within your heart, are the things within you. There's a letter that John writes sometime after he's written his gospel. And we have them in the Bible in the New Testament, and they're handily titled 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. And 1 John chapter 3, verse 20 says this: whenever our hearts condemn us because of our sin, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. What that means in the context in which we're looking at it is that God, by the Holy Spirit, contends with the fears and the doubts that arise in your heart. He fights those, he stands and bears witness against those fears and doubts which cause you to say, because of who I am and the issues I face, can God really be real? And he says, no, you are his child. You are loved. You are his. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness, and that's a very technical Greek term. That means he is the chief witness that brings the compelling case, which completely destroys all case against you. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We are heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. There's an advocate within you, which is the Spirit of the living God himself, who is fighting your doubts, fighting your fears, and saying, no, you are his child. Whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. It also means that he contends with the temptations that arise in our hearts, temptations to commit sin, the idols that we grapple with. Galatians chapter 5, Paul writes this to the church in Galatians: but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. Sounds like a courtroom, which it really is. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. When your heart is drawn to the idols you grapple with, when you are attracted by anger and pride and lust and malice and envy and jealousy and all of those things that we all struggle with, the Spirit is there contending with you and preventing you from doing those things and contending with you not to do those things. The good analogy, which is drawn by a number of people, but I think Keller uses it quite well in a sermon, in which he basically says, it's as if you're an addict and your spouse is the one who comes alongside you. And there comes to a point where your spouse says, I love you, I am with you, but I'm going to confront you, and I'm going to oppose you, and I'm going to intervene, and I'm going to stop you. I'm going, to use Paul's words in Philippians, to complete the good work in you that I have begun. And that's what the Spirit of God does as we face temptations. So Christian, that's what you have. As Jesus says in verse 17, he, God, dwells, abides, lives, has made his home, has placed his tent, has made his permanent home within you and will be in you, with you and will be in you. Means all of those things I've said, but an awful lot more. You have the Holy Spirit himself in you. He's your permanent legal advocate. He's there to comfort you. He's there to assure you. He's there to allay your fears and your doubts. He's there to battle against you and to fight your sin and your temptation that is within you. He is with you, even if it means being against you. So he's a person. He's not a force, as we saw. He's your advocate, fighting within the depths of your being. And there's one more important truth we need to notice that Christ raises here about him, and that is that he is the Spirit of truth. So look at verse 14. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. He's the one who pronounces the truth. Now, I'm sure many of you have had the experience, whether you're a Christian or not, of somebody coming up to you and saying, you know, God told me this, God told me that, or God said this to me, and therefore you must do this, and so on. And we need to be gracious with how we deal with that and how we respond to that. But the very first thought you should have is, what does Scripture say about what you've just told me? What does the Bible say about what you have just told me? Because at one level, the Spirit of truth means that he is the one who authored this, and he's the one who wrote this. In an epistle written by Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says this: know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So these words are words authored by men, as they were inspired and carried along by the Holy Spirit. But they were not dumb, breathing typewriters with God, the Holy Spirit, printing out what he wanted them to print out. We see it at the very simplest level by virtue of the fact that there are multiple genres in the Bible. There's poetry, there's discourse, there's narrative, there's law. There's also multiple styles. If you look at especially at the original Greek, of somebody like Paul's writing versus John's writing versus Peter's writing, you recognize they use different vocabulary. They use different styles. They have different ways of writing, very clearly individual and personal, as any writing would be. But at the same time, they were being guided and they were being held and they were being prevented from writing error and inspired to write truth as the prophecy, as the revelation of God. How does that work? How on earth does God do that? Well, we obviously don't know the details, but we do actually have some hints and some clues. A number of writers have considered this quite carefully with some helpful thoughts. But I actually found that one of the ways to consider it is at a slightly unusual perspective. So when Tolkien wrote The Lord of the Rings, one of the characters in The Lord of the Rings is somebody called an Ent. Now, you don't have to know The Lord of the Rings at all to understand what the point I'm going to make. But basically, an Ent is a giant ancient tree, which is also an animate being, lived for thousands of years and can speak and can engage. Years after finishing The Lord of the Rings, Tolkien writes a letter in response to a friend who is W.H. Auden, who's, you know, you may know, is a poet laureate, won the Pulitzer Prize for poetry and so on. He was a friend of his. And in the letter, in discussing his thoughts and his background and how he came to arrive at the characters he did, Auden was going to talk about The Lord of the Rings on the BBC and he wanted some background information. And in the letter, Tolkien says this to him. He says, talking about the Ents, I did not consciously invent them at all. That chapter was written as it stands, with an effect on myself now almost like reading someone else's work. And I like ants now because they do not seem to have anything to do with me. I dare say something had been going on in the unconscious for some time, and that accounts for my feelings being struck throughout, that I was not inventing, but more reporting, and at times had to wait until what really happened came out and came through. And he then describes how various influences fed into that creation in his mind. So the Lord of the Rings is not inspired by God, despite what some people might be inclined to believe. You shall go unnamed. It's not breathed out, as Paul says, by God the Holy Spirit. But probably something like Tolkien's experience was happening. Probably Paul and the other writers would look back on the writings and say, it's mine, I recognize it, but it also feels like it's not mine. It also feels like it's not mine. I hope that helps a little bit. He's the Spirit of truth who gave us the word of truth. And as Jesus says in verse 26, he also taught the apostles all things and brought to their remembrance all that he said to them, which is often a fundamental reason missed by critics as to why the Bible and all of the content was they were able to recall and recollect much of what they had heard from Christ so that they were able to write it down some years later. Why is this important? Why does this matter? Why does it matter that this is inspired, God-inspired words? Why is that relevant? Well, there are many reasons, but one at the very least we can say is that if you're a Christian, you are filled by the Spirit of God. Now, being filled by the Spirit needs a lot more explanation than we can grapple with now. But let me at least say this. When you look at where Christ in verse 17 says, he, the Spirit of truth, dwells with you and will be in with you, then one of the helpful way of thinking through what that means is by looking at what Paul writes on the matter and on the topic in his epistles. So, for example, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul specifically says, be filled with the Spirit. And he then talks about how that is to be expressed by singing praise with one another to God, how it's to be expressed by giving thanks to God, how it's to be expressed by living a life. And he describes traits like life and our marriage and our spouses and how we live and so on. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, which is another letter he wrote to another church in Colossae, he says, let the word of Christ dwell richly within you. Let the word of Christ fill you. Be filled with the word of Christ. And he then describes how that is to be expressed by singing praise with one another. That is to be expressed by singing, giving thanks to God. That is to be expressed by a list of traits he describes about life and marriage and so on. You get the point. God the Holy Spirit and God the Son work as one. To be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with the word of Christ at the very least. It's a word which is not just knowledge, it's a word which is living, which is Spirit-breathed and is being applied by the Spirit to the soul, heart, and mind of the person in whom he is the resident, namely you, if you're a Christian. To be filled by a person who is an advocate, who is your inner advocate, who is conveying the very word of God, means that you will hang on every word that that person says. That person's word will dominate you and it will saturate you. It will have a life-changing influence and it will happen by virtue of the Spirit of God and his presence applied through his word. There's a common illustration which is used of this to convey this point by preachers and writers. And it's the illustration of these, of glasses. Nobody buys glasses and says, wow, they're really expensive, they're quite nice, and then leaves them lying down there and only occasionally looks at them, says, yeah, that's helpful. No, you buy them and you wear them and they clarify everything and they bring everything into focus and you see everything through them. It's one thing to have this lying on a shelf or at home as great writing. It's entirely another thing to have it saturate you, to have it transform you, to have it being applied to you by God himself on a daily basis. Let's give a practical example of how that would work. One of the common topics of the day today in our age is the topic of wellness. and of living a wholesome, complete life in many ways. And one of the major facets of the whole theory of wellness is Eastern meditation. It's Eastern meditation. Now, meditation is something that you will find throughout the Bible. It's referred to extensively, especially in the Psalms, numerous times. In fact, the very first Psalm within the first few lines does exactly that. So it says this, Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But whose counsel does he listen to in opposition, in contrast? But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. To meditate in the meaning, original meaning of the word, is to absorb, is to chew, is to ruminate, is to muse over, is to engage in the word, to absorb it, to memorize it, to have it apply to you, to expect it to change you. Meditation, according to Eastern religion, is to sit there, to empty your mind, to engage with a mindless force that is not a person. The gospel says no. The Holy Spirit is a person who applies the very word of God. To meditate is to fill your mind with the word of God and to look to it and to expect and to know that it will transform you. And if I may be frank, that's the only kind of meditation I believe that Christians should be practicing. So that's just one practical application of what we're seeing. So if this is all true, if this is all true, if the Holy Spirit is a person, if he's the advocate fighting within you, if God is present by you in his spirit, present in you by his spirit, by the spirit of truth, who's the advocate, who is a person, what does this do to you? How does this change? What effect does this have on how you live your life and what you do day by day? And that brings us to our second major point, and that is he is a spirit who is active in our obedience. He's active in your obedience. Look back at verse 15, right at the beginning of the passage we're looking at. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, Christ says. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, it's important that we understand this correctly, because our inclination, the nature within all of us, within me and within you, is to look for a way to earn God's acceptance, to earn it, because I want to be in control. I want to know what I must do to be accepted, because surely there's something I can do. The gospel makes clear that there's nothing you can do. It's Christ that does it all. So it's easy for us to look at this statement and to misinterpret the intent and the weight of the message, because it's in the original, the emphasis is quite subtle. But it's brought out in the English by, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Not if you love me, you must keep my commandments. It's not describing a process. It's describing a state of being. Not a process, it's a state of being. Imagine that all Christians were green. Imagine that when you became a Christian, you turned bright, luminous green. And you see people walking down the road, and that would be a green person. Oh, it must be a Christian. Right? So the commandment would read, if you love me, you will keep being green. You can't help but be green. You're a Christian. You've been converted. You're luminous green. It's what typifies you. It's what characterizes you. It's a statement of fact. It's not an order to become green as much as it is the fact that you are green. So you just behave green. That's kind of the weight and the emphasis of what's going on here. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's just what happens. At the same time, he's pressing as well. So he goes on to say this, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. So he switches it around to make the point more emphatically. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Again, he's describing a state, not a process so much. Loving him doesn't mean he then comes in. It's actually exactly the opposite. He comes in and enables us to love him by renewing our hearts. It's not that we love him and he then comes in. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. What he's saying is that by virtue of the Spirit within you, as one God, the Father too is within you. I too am within you. I am going, but I will be within you. That's why this is so much better, he's telling them. God is within you. You have an advocate within you who is battling your sin. This God has set his love upon you that you may love him in response, that you may respond in loving obedience towards him. That's what Christ is saying here. It was a poet and a hymn writer in the 1700s called William Cowper. It's spelled Cowper, but pronounced Cooper, I believe. And he was struck by how the fact that Jesus fulfilling the law and fulfilling the laws of the law on our behalf, fulfilling all of the demands of the law on our behalf, living the perfect life, dying for us and cleansing us. Once you become a believer and the Spirit fills your heart, fills your life, he was reflecting on the fact how that changes duty and obedience and legalism from being a duty and an obligation into being a happy choice, into being a happy choice because you want to please this one. And he puts it like this in one of the little refrains in a poem he wrote. To see the law by Christ fulfilled, to hear his pardoning voice, changes a slave into a child and duty into choice. Obedience is not a duty or an obligation. It's a happy choice that we have to please him. It's a happy thing we will be called to, we will feel compelled to do to please him. And so that the fact that you have this transforming Spirit living within you is an amazing thing, to calling you to want to obey, to want to please him, to please God your Father, but not as an obligation, more as a happy choice. Now, the New Testament is filled with commands. It's filled with calling us things to do and things not to do, right? It's filled with, if you will, with laws to obey, with commandments to obey. And that's the weight of the word from Jesus is a fairly broad word. Covers his teaching and his commandments broadly. The way to think of it is that what you're getting as a believer from Christ when he says that is you are getting an invitation wrapped in an obligation. You're getting an invitation wrapped in an obligation. To come to God in repentance and faith, to commune with God by the Spirit within, is to see beyond the obligation to the invitation to engage, to delight in, to commune with him. Someone put it like this, he said. One could ask God, must I obey you? God's answer is, you must, but not that kind of must. There are two kinds of must. One of slavish duty, legalistically, and one filled with delight wonderfully. God's commands are not an expression of mere duty or obligation. They also come to us with the aroma of an invitation to delight ourselves in our God and in our Lord. God is a God who's expressed his love to us in many ways, and one of the ways is that he has put the Spirit of God within you, the Holy Spirit within you, and he has called you, invited you to obedience, to an act of obedience, to an invitation which is wrapped in an obligation. Let's close in prayer. And Father, we do thank you for your grace and your mercy to us. We thank you that your Spirit is placed within the life of the believer, which is a thing that is just way beyond our comprehension and way beyond our ability to express thanks and gratitude for. But we do thank you. We pray that we would give heart, give mind, and give heed to the voice of the Spirit within us, to the voice of the Word of God. We pray, God, you would help us to live a life in which we do obey the commandments that you've given us joyfully and wonderfully, seeking to accept the invitation to engage with you, to commune with you, to know you all the better. Now we pray and ask these things in your name and for your glory. Amen.